in getting us to think about the passage today, and I don't want you to raise your hand, but have you ever met somebody famous? And contrary to what you sometimes see on social media or on TV, they actually were just kind of down-to-earth people and talked with you. You ever had that experience? I think of my dad one time going to, he was out east somewhere. I don't know if it was a bar or a restaurant, but he goes to sit down, and there he's looking at Ted Williams, the last Major League Baseball player to hit over 400, one of the greatest batters of all time. And I remember as a kid, Dad had come home with some other autographs of famous people he had met. I said, Dad, did you get his autograph? That's Ted Williams. And Dad said, no, I didn't want to ruin the conversation. And, you know, I was disappointed because I wanted to have, you know, show all my buddies, look, I got Ted Williams' autograph, you know. But it was an interesting point that Dad was able just to have a conversation with him, man to man, just to talk. And you don't want to spoil that by bringing celebrity into it. Or perhaps you've held something rare, something really old. Some of us are collectors. One of maybe more than one of us likes to collect old coins. And that got me thinking about my old seminary days. And at our library, they had a collection of ancient Roman coins. You couldn't touch them, but you could see them. These were coins that were first century, as old as the incarnation of Jesus. It was amazing for me to look at those. Unbelievable that we could have that much history just contained in a little coin. Today, we're going to read the last words in a letter written by one of the most famous people in all of history. Jesus is certainly first. You can't really argue that. Even secular historians and even People magazine would see Jesus as number one there. But the Apostle Paul might be number two, if not number three. You think about the impact that a enemy of Christ, a Jewish zealot who once celebrated killing Christians, then became an apostle, became converted in meeting the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. His impact is just hard to believe. Well, today we're going to read his last words, and they're written in his own hand. It's like meeting someone famous and realizing they're a down-to-earth person, and they care intimately about you. Would you stand with me and open up the book of Galatians? Open up your Bibles to Galatians. This is page 673 in your paper pew Bibles. We're going to read verses 11 to the end. Chapter 6 of Galatians, verses 11 through 18, and we're reading as we do from the ESV. Paul writes, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Verse 16. "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you that you chose him before the creation of time to follow you, and you knew his path. You knew the evil that he would commit, and then the way in which he would bear the marks of suffering for you and sharing the gospel. Back then, all over the known world, essentially all over the Roman Empire, we have inherited an incredible richness thanks to the work you've done through men like Paul and Peter, Barnabas and Silas, and the list goes on throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia. Thank you that also you work in a way that only you can, in speaking your words through human lips and through pen on paper or on vellum. Thank you for the way that you can teach and transform our hearts. Have your way with our hearts today. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And all God's people said, all right, please be seated. Well, if you want to catch up on the book of Galatians, you can go to our website or YouTube and kind of catch up on what we've been studying and learning together from the book of Galatians. I'd also point out, if you're new, on the back here, we have the outline for the sermon today, and I'll just go through that real quickly as I always do, and gives you a chance to get out your pen if you want. A title for today is simply A Christian's Only Boast. A Christian's Only Boast. And we're going to see first Paul's personal plea in verse 11, and we'll see the hypocrisy of self-boasting in verses 12 through 13. And finally, the thrust of Paul's point that we can boast only and should only boast in the cross of Jesus Christ, verses 14 through 16 and into 17. And then we close with Paul's benediction, his blessing on the people of Galatia and us. Well, we begin with Paul's personal plea. In the ancient Near East, in the first century, in the Greco-Roman Empire, it was very common to dictate a letter to a scribe or to an amanuensis. This was a person employed for his fine handwriting and the ability to take dictation accurately. Several of our New Testament letters are the result of that very partnership. Paul's first letter to the Christians in Corinth is that way. And also Peter's first letter to the churches in Rome are an example as well. There would have been no question in the first century, nor should there be a question today, that this is actually Paul's words inspired by the Holy Spirit, even if he wasn't writing them until now. The printing press, remember, wasn't invented for a long, long time. Typewriters and computers couldn't even conceptualize something like that back in the first century. So handwriting was everything. And I'm gonna date myself here and wonder how many of us even know the feeling of getting a hand cramp from writing out an essay during your final. Some of us are too young to even have experienced that literal pain in your hand from writing, and you have to kind of shake it off. Most of us are now typing or using a pen and an iPad. So the written word, literally handwritten, was a huge thing. And so it was a blessing to be able to afford or have somebody volunteer in the role of scribe or amanuensis. So Paul, though, here picks up the pen. And he notes that his handwriting is probably not as fine as the scribe who was doing his work, but he wants to give us a personal message. He wants his heart to come through and bleed through the pen on the page. See, he writes, verse 11, with what large letters I'm writing you with my own hand. It's meant to be personal and intimate. It's meant to help us to listen to his last and final words to these churches in Galatia. Paul is concerned about the temptation for them to become hypocrites and to begin to boast about themselves. Verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. If you're old enough to have bought or sold a home, you know the value of a fresh coat of paint. And you also know that it's wise to vacuum your rugs or polish your floors, vacuum your carpets, have them maybe even cleaned. And you also know that sometimes people do that to hide what's really underneath. They're putting a fresh coat of paint on perhaps mold or a plumbing leak that they want to hide over. Or a good friend of ours had bought a home and the carpets were freshly cleaned. And that was to hide all of the hundreds of dog urine stains that had sunk down into the subflooring, that the UV light shows up pretty, it was like polka dots. So sometimes, and this is part of Paul's point, is we need to not just judge by what's on the outside, but we need to dig a little deeper and ask what's really going on underneath. What's the true state of things? It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who want to put paint on the outside, who want to clean the carpet even though it needs to be torn up and redone, who would force you, Greek Christians in Galatia, to be circumcised. Paul writes that these false teachers want the Galatians to make a good showing, as he says here, in the flesh, in the natural way, to the eye, if you will, to the outside. And they're pressing these Greek men to be circumcised. Remember, circumcision is the sign of the Old Testament covenant. It's the entrance into the covenant, still done by pious Jews today on the eighth day. But Paul is pointing out that the reason that these false teachers have traveled all the way from Jerusalem up to Galatia, which is modern-day South Central Turkey, is that they have an ulterior motive. It's self-serving. They're hypocritical. They want these Galatian Christians to be part of their dog and pony show, to be their to give them a blue ribbon at the fair. And Paul is desperately pleading in his last attempt here that they would not go in that way. So circumcision being that entrance into the Old Testament covenant also means, as we've noticed over the past several months, it means you have to uphold the law. So in short, these false teachers are trying to convince the Galatians you have to become Jewish first to truly be a Christian. It's the gospel plus something else. And we've talked about this. The gospel plus anything, that plus negates the gospel. It's no longer truly good news of grace. It becomes some version of grace plus works or grace plus how we've remade God in our own image. There's that on the front end. Two, Paul says, it's in order that they won't be persecuted. The end of verse 12, they're only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. If they wanted to preach the gospel to the fellow Jews, if they wanted to come back to Jerusalem, these false teachers wanted a good showing. They wanted to be able to parade these Gentile Christians who were now circumcised and living rightly. Their motivation for ministry here was self-serving as opposed to self-giving. It was the opposite in that they wanted to steer around persecution, whereas Paul and our Lord Jesus himself didn't shy away from persecution. This may be a little hard for us to understand. We don't talk about circumcision. We don't debate about those things. We're not well-versed in the Old Testament law, but we have our own type of laws. And this one came to mind as I think about the area that we live in, and many of us, what we've grown up in. We grow up in a very Lutheran context here. And some of us were raised in wonderful, gospel-preaching, Christ-exalting Lutheran churches. And others of us were raised in Lutheran churches that seemed to live just kind of by tradition. And maybe there wasn't that gospel light there. Or you could say it was gospel L-I-T-E. And so in the vernacular sometimes, in our Lutheran traditions, infant baptism became a sort of law, a sort of circumcision of a kind. It was a tradition. But maybe you, like many of us here, you were raised in that Lutheran church that wasn't very warm towards the gospel, but you got saved in college, or maybe right after getting married, and now you and your wife or you and your husband are feeling the conflict in the scriptures of saying, well, I don't see infant baptism in the New Testament. And you're walking through the scriptures as many of us have done. I, as being an Irish Catholic kid, had the same journey in some senses to see that, you know, baptism in the New Testament is seen as someone who has been converted, who is making a profession of faith, who can, as Peter says, can repent and then be baptized. And so you've changed, but at a cost. The cost is the culture you were raised in, the family that may still feel very, very hurt that you won't baptize your children. And so you feel this pressure. I think that's kind of the same feeling these Gentile Christians are coming under by these false teachers. A sense in which that they need to add something. And when you add something to the gospel, inevitably that's what you really think saves you, not Jesus. Verse 13, Paul says, not only are they wanting to boast about these Gentile Christians and avoid being persecuted, they can parade them and make them, quote, Jewish, and therefore not get criticized by some other, quote, Jewish Christians. But two, they're not even living the life they proclaim. Verse 13, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They're hypocrites. They're saying one thing, but they don't even really do it. Earlier, we heard Paul say, if you want to keep circumcision, you got to keep the whole law. That's the point. And they're not. And it's obvious. And Paul's crying out to these Greek Christians, can't you see it? These men who say, you've got to be circumcised in order to truly be a Christian, don't even love their neighbor as themselves. They're hypocrites. They think that circumcision is merely a work of the flesh, but they've missed the Old Testament's true teaching on circumcision. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Moses writes, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." He goes on later in chapter 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, you may live." So we see very early in the Old Testament that the physical act of removing the foreskin of a male boy is a word picture. It's meant to be a very tangible example of what God wants to do inside the heart of a man, of a woman, of a child. To circumcise the hardness of the heart is the idea. Or the later prophets will say to have a new heart, the one of stone taken out and a new one of flesh that can beat for the Lord. Jeremiah picks up on this theme much, much later, but closer to the incarnation of Christ. Jeremiah writes this in chapter 9. He says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And here's the point where I'm pushing toward. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, cut the corners of their hair, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." Those were scathing words. Jeremiah is saying, essentially, you Jews who are circumcised in the flesh are really no better than the rest of the nations because your heart isn't circumcised. In the language of the New Testament, you've not been born again. Paul picks up on this in his letter later to the churches in Rome. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly," chapter 2, verse 28, "nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So Paul is pressing against the false teaching of these so-called better-than-you Jewish Christians, saying they don't even understand circumcision. They don't understand, and they want you to be circumcised and put you back into bondage so they can boast, so they can parade you around, hypocrites as they are. Paul now turns to what we can and should boast in. Verse 14, 15, and following. "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." But "far be it from me" is an emphatic statement. It's a statement of rejection, of separation. "But far be it from me that I would boast that Paul himself was circumcised." Never would he ever think to do that again after becoming a Christ follower. Rather, he would boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, fully God, yet fully man, who purchased Paul's salvation, Paul's redemption at a terrible price. Growing up as an Irish Catholic kid in the Chicago suburbs, a lot of my friends wore very pretty crosses, decoratively. It wasn't really, for many of them, I think, a religious statement of conviction, but rather decorative, gold and silver. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but the Roman cross, as we know, if we've studied our scriptures a little bit, was horrific. It was one of the cruelest torture devices ever devised by man. That cross up there is very pretty in comparison to what it would have looked like to see our Lord crucified on it. And yet our Lord willingly went to the cross. And Paul says, this is the only thing we can boast about, of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. On that cross, the Lord Jesus freed Paul and any of us who by faith have trusted in Christ from the slavery that we have to the sin of our flesh, the desires to follow our heart and to rebel against God, the slavery to the law, to always have to do more and be more. Paul says, I boast in the cross. One of my favorite authors puts it this way: "The heart of your religion is what you boast in. What is the reason that you think you're in a right relationship to God? If the cross is just a help, if it's just an add-on to your life, but you have to complete your salvation with good works, well, it's really your works which make the difference. Therefore, you boast about your flesh, your own efforts. I mean, what an attractive sounding message to be able to pat yourself on the back for having reserved a place for yourself in heaven. Well done, Kevin. Good job. But if you understand the gospel, truly understand the gospel of the scriptures, you boast exclusively and only in the cross. Our identity, our self-image is based on what gives us a sense of dignity and significance. That's what we boast in. Religion leads us to boast in something about us. The gospel leads us to boast in the cross of Jesus. It means our identity in Jesus is confident and secure. We do boast, yet humbly based on the profound sense of our flaws and neediness. So Paul says Christians boast in the resurrection, boast in the crucifixion which came before it, boast in the ascension, boast in the cross for what it stands for in your life. You who are a sinner, your sin was paid for on that cross. We just sang this song, and I actually forgot that we were going to sing it this morning, but I pulled it up to remind us. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls belong to him. This is why we sing about the cross all the time at our church here. We boast in the cross. We glorify what God has done in the cross and what he alone has accomplished on the cross. It is done, we sing. It is finished. No more debt I own. Paid in full, all sufficient merit now, my own. Not only do we boast because Christ has paid our sin and given us eternal life, but his crucifixion has fundamentally changed our relationship with the world we live in. And that's Paul's next point. The world, he said, has been crucified to me and I to the world. In short, the cross of Jesus Christ has destroyed, Christian, the power that the world could have over you. It no longer has the power to enslave you. It no longer has to force you on how to dress, on how you should talk. It no longer has that ability, that power to pressure you, to measure up to others, to look a certain way, to live at a certain income, to wear this hat or that hoodie, or to drive that truck, or to be in that sport or not. The world, the social pressure, social media is no longer your master if you identify in Christ. He is your master. He has crucified those powers that would have turned us each way. I remember being in a high school group. It was called Peer Counselors, I think was the name of it. The idea was that we were, as juniors and seniors, we're going to help the undergraduates try to fight against peer pressure. And I don't think I would have thought about it back then a whole lot, but it was really very pointless because I had no power to give that student to truly fight against peer pressure, except some encouragement, which could be valuable, but nothing like the power of the cross, nothing like the power of the cross to fight against those things. It reminds me of that beautiful little children's book that my wife and I like so much. It features a little wood-carved creature named Punchinello. And Punchinello lives in a world where everybody gets little dots. And you get dots from other people if they like you. And he desperately wants dots, but he doesn't look as good. He doesn't act as good. He's not as talented as the others, so he never gets any dots. And one day he goes up to visit the maker of all of his kind, the wood carver, if you will, that breathes life into these little wooden creatures. And he had gotten some dots, I think, at some point, and he realizes the more he gets to know his maker, the dots fall off. It doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks so much about Punchinello. It matters what his maker believes about him. And there's more to be said there. It's a wonderful little book. We've enjoyed that. Max Lucado wrote that many, many moons ago. So friends, our freedom that we can find in Christ is not only a freedom from sin and the slavery, a freedom from the law and the slave master that it is, but it's also a freedom from the pressures and the powers that this world has pushing on us all the time. It's not a license to live for ourselves. So don't mishear me here. That's the false gospel of you're free to do you. You do you. No. We're free to be a created image bearer of God and live under his rule. That's actually true freedom. Freedom, according to the Bible, isn't being our own little God, but living for the one and true God and according to his rule. It's also not a call for isolation or monasticism, to escapism, right? Again, someone smarter than me said it this way. Paul's not saying that I or you must have nothing to do with the people and things of this world. Ironically, if I must have nothing to do with the world and must separate it from it, then the world still has quite a lot of power over me. Think on that. It's a really profound insight. If you spend most of your life trying not to live, quote unquote, to separate from the world, quote unquote, it probably has more power on you than you think. Paul means instead that the Christian is now free to enjoy the world because he's no longer needs to fear it nor worship it. And that leads to Paul's next point in verse 15. So in the end, he says, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. It's like my old voice teacher who would look at me and say, Kevin, you're not speaking my language. If we begin to debate circumcision or uncircumcision or different, you've got to obey this part or this of the Old Testament dietary laws or whatever. You're just not speaking God's language. You're not speaking New Covenant language. Being Jewish or Greek doesn't add anything to your salvation. Being raised in a nuclear Christian home or having been an orphan or the son or daughter of an addict in a really broken home doesn't make you any better or worse at the cross. Our boast is in the cross. Our boast is in Jesus. We look at him and we become a new creation. Wiped clean. No longer held in fear over death. No longer worried about coming punishment. No longer dirty from the regrets of the ways we've lived our lives. Christ wipes us clean. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And that's also an embedded hope of the future that we will have with Christ, with new bodies, free from sin, in a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth that are no longer broken by tsunamis and cataclysmic hurricanes and devastating droughts and tornadoes. And the list is, and wars, not to mention wars, my goodness. God's language, as Paul is saying here, is not about circumcision or uncircumcision, but about a sin-sick creation finding new creation in Christ, coming under his rule, and looking forward to being under his kingship for all eternity. And the good news is that even here and now, we get to have a foretaste of that, verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Let that soak in. Let that promise, those promises soak in. Don't skip them. Read that again with me. And as for all who walk by this rule, what Paul's talking about, by the freedom of the gospel in Jesus Christ, boasting in his work applied to us unworthy and enemies at that time, yet made righteous through his righteousness, it is for all who walk by this rule that peace and mercy come. Now, I want you to think about peace. You've heard me say this. It's worth saying again. Peace isn't just the absence of conflict. It is a true shalom, a true Sabbath, a true safety. And it's irrespective of where you're living. You can have God's incredible peace in the midst of a blown-up Lebanon or Israel, in war-torn Ukraine or Russia. In anywhere. That peace is from God, not from our surroundings. And some of us desperately need to remember that God has purchased that through his Son and live in it today. Some of us need to turn off some of the things we watch which rile us up and make us anxious and worrisome as if we had any control in the beginning. Remember that God does have control. Remember, there is a new creation coming. There is good news, not only now that we can experience, but it is bought and paid for and promised. And then there's mercy. Wow, mercy. Mercy, how does the scriptures put it? It's when God gives us kindness and compassion instead of wrath. And Christ is the greatest example of mercy, isn't it? Because we get all the good and Christ took all the bad. God's still just. We're still punished for our sin. Jesus took that. So he didn't overlook it. He's not a senile grandpa or an overly kind grandpa who overlooks when you're naughty. No. Jesus took all of our naughtiness. And it was bloody and it was gruesome and it was horrible. And God, though, showed us mercy, kindness, compassion, grace. That's the character of our God. That's the character of the God in the scriptures, brothers and sisters. The more you and I read this, the more we see that. And it is wonderful. And it is a promise for all who walk by Christ's rule. Peace and mercy will follow you all your days. And upon the Israel of God, he says here. Now, this could be a whole dissertation. I'm not quite sure what Paul means here. I think he's looking to the true Israel that will be comprised of Jews who repent and believe in Christ and us Gentiles who have believed in Christ. Last but not least, Paul points to verse 17 and really kind of says the proof is in the pudding here. He's not just preaching about not fearing persecution. He has suffered it. He has the marks, verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, this isn't some Catholic mysticism. That's not what he's talking about. He's literally talking about the wounds he has borne from being beaten, from being jailed, from running for his life, for being shipwrecked. 2 Corinthians verse 11, verse 24, I'll start there. Five times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So 39 lashes, five times. That means there was not a lot of skin on Paul's back. Five different times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, from Gentiles in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers, in toil and hardship. Through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. That's Paul's laundry list. And that's why if you and I were to stand next to him with our shirts off, he would be an ugly visage. There'd be nothing beautiful about Paul here, but in heaven, wow. Paul's magnificent in heaven. And he, along with many Christians who have suffered, are radiant and waiting for us. Their bodies would have been hard to look at in our day and time and age. But they suffered for the gospel. Brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, some of us need to hear the call that God has for our lives to go like Paul overseas, to leave the comforts of our first world problems and go where no one else has gone. My son William challenged me on this last week, and I think he's right. We don't talk about the call that God has on some of our lives to go where no one else has gone. And I have to warn you, you may not come back. That's hard for us as parents to reckon with, but it's worth it. I think if we are walking by faith in Christ as parents, we would be glad for one of our children to want to serve the Lord as Paul did and suffer in death for him, for Christ. It would be hard. It would be horrific at points. But if we have a view of faith that looks towards the end, and we always keep that end in mind, that dear son or daughter who we send with tears out into the mission field, and should they perish in proclaiming the gospel, we'll say to ourselves over and over again, I can't wait. Can't wait to see him. Will you consider that cost today? If God's been nudging your heart, pushing you a little bit there. Speak with myself, one of the elders, especially Aaron Hansen, our elder over outreach. We would love to partner with you in preparing your heart for the gospel. Finally, Paul closes with a benediction. Friends, we sometimes hear the word grace, like the word love. It gets a little overused and abused. But hear it for what it really means, right? Grace is the free gift of God. It's a free, loving gift from your Creator and your Savior. So when Paul, in the midst of all of the ministry that he has going on in this moment, writing the Galatians and all the trials and tribulations, he often prays for grace over his people. There's just not a greater prayer he could ask for, that God would give good gifts undeservedly to his children. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he prays, be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a privilege it is to hear your word. You are the word incarnate. You not only authored all 66 books of the Bible, but you took on flesh to show us what it looks like to live out your word. And we're going to be preparing in a few weeks to celebrate your the greatest miracle outside of the the resurrection is that your incarnation, that God, fully God, would step into time, put on our limitations and live among us. To care that much, to travel that distance, is a love unlike anything else in this world. Jesus, we boast in your cross because you came to die. You spent 30 some years of your life knowing that the purpose of it was to die a gruesome death for a people who didn't even love you yet. That is mercy. That is grace unrivaled. We boast in that. And for those of us today who don't know that grace, I pray that today would be the change, that you through your Spirit would bring about conviction of sin, that we would repent of how we've been living in rebellion, and that we would profess that we believe you to be the Son of God who died for our sins. Today, elect more and more people to the kingdom, Lord Jesus. Bring about more and more baptisms in this church and in this community, and call us to be willing to go far afield, wherever you would have us go. Give us the faith and the grace we need to serve you with our whole lives, both here and across the globe. And may you get all the glory for it, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.